You know, it's interesting what Mr. Munro was talking about regarding the Red Sea and his experiences as he sailed down through that area of the world, and how ancient Israel parted, or at least Israel didn't part the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea to allow ancient Israel to go through. Because, you know, there is going to be another time that we may witness here in this room and here of you that are listening to me. Let's just turn with me over to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Because here in Revelation chapter 12, you find at the end of Revelation 12, where it says that in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now we know, or at least Mr. Armstrong certainly believed, that it was when the Attorney General started to persecute the church at that time. It was part of this incident that was being mentioned here. But it says immediately afterwards, it says, unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly into the wilderness to a place where she's nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. So the church is going to be fleeing and fleeing away from the persecution. So obviously the persecution isn't over yet. It isn't over yet. Something is going to happen whereby the church is recognized as a group of people, and it seems to be that they are going to be pursued. And the serpent, notice verse 15, casts out of his mouth water as a flood. And Revelation 17:15 gives the interpretation of what the waters are. They're peoples and tongues and nations, as it says. And they, after water as a flood after the woman, that he may cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which a dragon cast out of his mouth. So there looks as if there's going to be a time, almost the same as what happened with ancient Israel, as ancient Israel was going into the kingdom of God, because it was the kingdom of God which was going to be the nation that formed ancient Israel. And they were going in that direction, and the armies of Pharaoh were after them. And the sea parted, they went through, the sea closed up over. But this time it appears there's going to be earth that is in some way going to deal with the flood of people that will be chasing the church at that time. Now if we turn back to Luke 21, again, remember, God's got a view which we need to try and to some degree capture. Because his view is through the thousands of years. A thousand years is a day to God. He can look at a thousand years and it's gone, it's nothing. He's an eternal being. But here in Luke chapter 21, it says in verse 11, it says, and a great earthquake shall be in different places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs there'll be from heaven. So we're looking at the heavenly signs is being mentioned here, leading into Luke 21. But it says in verse 12, but before all these, before these things come, before the heavenly signs come, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prison, or the synagogues of the courts. You can interpret that word as being courts, because that's what they were. And into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it will turn to you for a testimony. In other words, what will come out of your mind, your mouth and mind, will actually be a testimony against these individuals. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you will answer. Now, would you? I know, I even now goes through my mind, what would I answer? But it says, look, don't do that. That requires faith. That requires faith. Because here is God saying, because he says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor resist. There's a promise. We don't have to worry. So we can have absolute faith that when we're dragged before the courts, in a situation like this, which will happen before these things come, and the indication is that the church is going to be persecuted. Now, how is the church going to be even recognized as a single individual organization? I don't know. But it gives that impression. It gives that understanding. And we need to look at what God's word says and say, okay, fine, this is what it says. We've got to have faith. We've got to have faith in what God's word is saying. I mean, let's face it. If we don't have faith in what God's word is saying, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. We have faith. We've got to have faith in what God's word is saying. And you shall be betrayed by parents, brethren, kinsfolk, and friends. Some of you they'll cause to be put to death. And you'll be hated for all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. Again, a promise. So God will look after you. Through anything and everything that will come, God will look after us. God will be there helping us, giving us words into our mouth, allowing us to do what his will is in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And we can put our guaranteed confidence in that. And it goes on, it says, in your patience possess you your souls. And the souls is suke, it's a breathing creature. It's this breathing creature, this physical creature that I am, that you are. And therefore, in your patience possess you your souls. And patience of what? Patience in faith as well. Because it's faith in God's word. And patiently having that faith in God's word. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, you know the desolation is, then you flee. So here it is, it flows straight into the fleeing. The thing I want you to make sure and that we do notice, because it says here in verse 28, it says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. Get your focus right, look up, see what is coming and see the context in which it is. Do it in faith and do it in patience. And that's what I want to talk about today. Because this really is a crucial area for the end time. It's a crucial area as we lead into a time which has been mirrored already by Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea on this day, going through the Red Sea parting, and all of the armies of Egypt being destroyed behind them. This same thing is going to happen to some degree to God's church as it progresses towards the very kingdom of God. And the thing we need, probably more than anything else, is faith and patience. Those two qualities. So I want to talk about faith and patience today. I want to go back and look at some of the various examples that we find in the scripture. I also want to show some of the things that God has to say to us specifically for the end time. Because he's got a great deal to tell us here in the time we find ourselves now. Because we need to get ready. We need to make sure that our faith and our patience is in place. And it comes from one source. It comes actually from the very Spirit of God. It's two of the qualities of the actual fruit of the very Spirit of God. But it's something that we do need as we look forward. And at the same time, we look at this time that we're in today, this particular day that we're in, the time when ancient Israel went through the Red Sea. That is a type of what is going to come. And therefore, it's very appropriate for us to look at it today. The areas I want to go into, well, first of all, I want to talk about the purpose of it all. When I say the purpose of it all, I mean the purpose of everything. What we're involved in. What's the purpose of it? And just have a look at some scriptures there. Secondly, I want to talk about some bad examples regarding faith and patience. Thirdly, I want to talk about a good example, a specific good example that we're told to go back and actually check and have a look at regarding faith and patience. Fourth, I want to talk about the perfect example, which is Christ himself, about faith and patience. And finally, I want to talk about the end time instructions that we'll find regarding this subject, again, as far as faith and patience is concerned. Turn over with me the purpose of it all. Let's just have a look over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Because here in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul, and it's almost certainly Paul who is writing, and he says in verse 5, he says, Hebrews 2 verse 5, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now, just as ancient Israel went through that Red Sea, and the armies were destroyed, going into their kingdom of God. It was a physical kingdom of God. So we are going to be going into a spirit-born kingdom of God. That's what we're going into. But it's not going to be put in subjection to angels, this kingdom. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Now, you put in your notes Psalm 8, because that's where that scripture's come from. Remember who Paul is actually writing to here. He's writing to the Hebrews, the sons of Eber. the Jews, the Israelites, the people who actually predominantly, presumably Jews of his day, predominantly people who sang the Psalms. And they knew what these words were coming from. They were coming from Psalm 8. And it says, "When I look up into the heavens and I consider the work of your hands, when I look at the moon and the stars and all these things, then I ask, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet." Now that's coming out of the psalm, the eighth psalm. But this, if you like, is that what's the purpose of it all? What's the purpose of all that this reality that we're in, everything that we see, we do, the life, this taste of existence that we have? What's the purpose of this taste of existence? Because it's not real life. Real life goes on for eternity, the life that's being offered to us. But here we have this taste of existence. And it says, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him? You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So what is the context of the universe looking at the stars? And today, when we look at the stars, so much more so. You know, you can go on the internet, you can have a look at the Hubble telescope pictures, and you can actually see progressively deeper and deeper into space where there's nothing. And as you go deeper and deeper into space, so you start to see galaxies starting to appear. And you go deeper and deeper, and there's more galaxies, and more galaxies, and more galaxies, in areas of the sky which, to the naked eye, have nothing. We know so much more today about what's out there. And as we do learn more today, it becomes more and more astounding, you know, and also more and more astoundingly small than man is. You know, we're stuck on this planet, on the side of this nebula, in the middle of nowhere, with this vast, huge universe around us. And what is man that you're mindful of him? But it says, look, he's going to be putting all things under his feet. Nothing is not put under him. But now we don't see, not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, he went through, gave us an example of how to handle this existence that we find ourselves in, how to deal with things in the right way. And we'll go and we'll have a look at the example that is there. And it says, "For both he that sanctified and those that are sanctified are all of one." And the NIV actually says of one family. And the reason why he says that, he says, "For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." It's a right interpretation of that word one. All of one family. Why? Because he's not ashamed to call them brethren. We're actually brothers and sisters with Christ. With Christ. One family. The very family of God, to inherit all things. All things. Now, you know, Jesus Christ showed the way. He showed the way of life that we need to understand and learn and you know, absorb and eat that unleavened bread ourselves and make sure we have that way of life inside us, actually coming out of us. And as Mr. Armstrong has brought out in 1985, just before he died, I think it was even on that last tape that we played, he's talking about hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. And in that particular sermon, this was literally months before he died, he says, you know, "I'm only just starting to understand how we really should be hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness." Here is God. God is completely, perfectly holy. Completely holy. He doesn't have an ache. He doesn't have a pain. He doesn't have any mental anguish. The life is interesting all the time. Everything that he does is outgoing, his ways is an outgoing way of love, and therefore he's completely away from himself, thinking constantly of the next project that he's going to be doing, full of vitality and everything else that is good and righteous. But that's God's righteousness. And yet, you know, Christ says, you know, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. That's the type of life. It's not just existence. It's life. It's the life that he has, that God has, the righteousness that he has. And it says, saying, I'll declare in the name, in the midst unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also partaker likewise of the same, that through death he may annul, or completely nullify, as the Greek is, word is, him that has the power of death, that is the devil. There are two ways of life, two different expressions. One which is incoming, which is God's way, and that's his righteousness. That's the way of life that he is, that gives the abundant life, you know, real abundant living, as Mr. Armstrong used to describe it. And the other way is the way of Satan, which is a way of sin, which looks on the surface that you grab it all for yourself. I remember we talked to our grandson one time, not one that's here, and said, you know, there's two ways of life. One's a way of give, one's a way of get. What do you think is best for you? He says, get. I mean, that's the way a kid will look at it. And that's the way all of us would tend to look at it. You get more for yourself. But it says that's the power of the death that is the devil, because the devil is trying to get. He's trying to get grabbed for himself. And naturally, that's the way we'd normally go. But these days tell us of this other way. And it's a way of God's righteousness that gives total happiness, the total abundant well-being, and a way of life that is full and abundant in every possible way, and totally opposite to the other way, which is of selfishness. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject in bondage. So fearing death, we know that that's the end result of a human life. And here in chapter 3, notice in verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope to the end. Patience, holding on all the way through, waiting until the end. Faith and patience. It's faith and patience. If we hang on to the end, then we're part of that house, allowing God to work with us, allowing God to change and put his righteousness within us. And as it says in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ. In other words, the same flesh and blood that Christ had. In other words, the same kind of spirit-born life that Christ has now. If we hold to the beginning of our faith, our confidence, steadfast, patiently steadfast, unto the end. That's the key. And here is the problem in chapter 4. It says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise, being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, here was ancient Israel. They came through the Red Sea on this day. Pharaoh and his armies destroyed on this day. And yet, here are we, going into the future, going into the very kingdom of God. We know what's prophesied. We know that there is a time when the earth will help the woman. Could it be on this day? Well, we'll have to wait and see. We don't know. We don't know. But, you know, we do have the promise of entering into his rest. But could any of us seem to come short of it? For unto us was the gospel preached, the good news of the kingdom of God, as well as unto them. To them it was a physical kingdom. To us it's a spirit-born kingdom. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. So what was it that it wasn't mixed with? Well, turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews 11 and just remind ourselves, what was the problem? You know, here's the purpose of it all. The purpose of it all is that what is man that you're mindful of him? You've made him little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and nothing is withheld under his feet. Nothing. The whole universe will be placed under the spirit-born sons of God. But here in chapter 11, it defines faith, because it does say that it says the problem was that it wasn't mixed with faith in those that heard it. That was the problem in the days gone by. And here in chapter 11, just let's remind ourselves of the definition. Now, faith is, it's the substance, it's the stuff of things hoped for. It's what you have when you're hoping for something, but you haven't got it yet. You're hoping for it, you're hoping for the kingdom of God, but you haven't got it yet. It's the stuff of things hoped for. It's the evidence, it's what you have to display of the things that are not seen. In other words, it's the way you live when you're wanting something that you cannot see. It's the evidence of the things you can't see. Now, when we look at looking at the purpose of it all, we've got to make sure when we're looking at faith and patience, we understand that where we're going, what we're here for, what's this sample of life that's been given to us, this existence or sample of existence, because it's not real life. It's an existence that we're given. But let's have a look at some of the examples of old. First of all, some bad examples. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Because here in Numbers chapter 16, we find the example of Korah. And it says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. It's interesting, On appears to have backed out of it. If you look and see, On and his people did not get destroyed, but the others did. It looks as if when Moses fell on his face, On said, I'm not going, I think I've changed my mind. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to him, you take too much on you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the eternal is amongst them. Therefore, why then are you lift up yourself above the congregation of the eternal? And they didn't see what is unseen. They just felt, he's just elevating himself. He's putting himself up. And in verse 28, it says, and Moses said, hereby you'll know that the Eternal has sent me to do these things, and I have not done them of my own hand, my own mind. In other words, these things are not coming from me. It's the things that are unseen. It is what is unseen is the problem. You can't see God in action. What's actually happening is nothing to do with me. It's God who's doing it. And he's pointing this out to the people there. And in verse 31, and it came to pass as he made an end of speaking these words, the ground split asunder under them, the earth opened her mouth, swallowed them, and the houses, and all the men that paid to Korah, all their goods. And they all that had paid to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And down in verse 41, but on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Eternal. What was the problem? Lack of faith in those that heard it. What's faith? It's the evidence of things not seen. The fact that the ground split open, they didn't see God do it. But you know, talk about, you know, blind, blinkered, or whatever. Oh, you've destroyed the people. It's God who had the hand in that. Not hand in that. He was totally, utterly, completely involved. He did it. But they completely obliterated that out of their mind. We turn over a few pages to Numbers 20. You find the same thing happening. And then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, to the desert of Zin. In the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there, presumably in an area around Petra. The area around, perhaps, these future events to us are going to take place. Again, we're going to have to wait and see. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron, and the people showed Moses and spoke, saying, would God that we died when our brethren died before the Eternal. And notice verse 4. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Eternal into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should be die there? And why have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's not a place of seeds, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. But notice it continually, you. You being plural, that's Moses and Aaron. Seeing the person, not recognizing the God that's behind that person. Not seeing the unseen. Because there was not mixed with faith in the ears of those that heard it. And this is the problem that they had. And in verse 7 it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will give forth his water, and you will bring forth to them water out of the rock, and so you shall give the congregation and their beasts something to drink." Now the problem is that Moses allowed Israel's problems to get to him. So he found himself in an environment where there was a lack of faith, where people were not pointing the finger at God, they were pointing the finger at Moses, at the people. And this actually then rubbed off Moses and Aaron. This attitude of mind, this frame of mind, corrupted Moses and Aaron. And it says here, it says, "And Moses took the rod from before the Eternal as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" For one split moment, Moses and Aaron had lost it. They lost the focus. They had got down the exact same frame of mind, the lack of faith and the lack of patience that the Israelites themselves had. They went and took on the same spirit, the same frame of mind. "And Moses lifted up his hands, and with his rod he smote the rock, and nothing happened." Absolutely nothing. And he thought, suddenly this growing pit in his stomach started turning over. And so he took it and he gave it an even bigger belt. And then he heard the gurgling, and out came the water. God actually backed it up. But for a moment, he must have been devastated. Because he had gone and he'd taken on the same lack of faith the ancient Israel had. And lack of faith, lack of patience, looking at, because they were looking at not the unseen, which is God, but the seen. They were looking at the situation. They were looking at these rebels. And they were a bunch of rebels. And they, you know, you can understand them. Humanly speaking, you say, yeah, go for it. But that's not the way God looks at it. That's not the way Jesus Christ looked at it. And it says, verse 12, "And the Eternal, Jesus Christ, spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me," notice, no faith, "didn't believe me, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you will not bring this congregation into the land that I have given them." So serious was that problem that it was something that had to be dealt with, and the sanctification of God is absolutely vital. Just because you start concentrating on what the physical things are there. And isn't it interesting that people accuse us of worshipping Mr. Armstrong, and yet they do not understand, we do not look at Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong is a human being with all the character flaws and faults of any human being. But what you've got to see is the truth that came through that individual, and that truth did not come from him, it came from something unseen. It is unseen. It is God himself. You can't have the meaning of life without revelation, and all having it all make sense and fit within this book beautifully, within for people who actually keep these holy days. Faith and patience. We need that. We need it as we exist today. We will need it as we go into the future. And we've got to make sure that we don't do what Moses did. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Because there are some warnings here in Matthew 24. Because it says, "And many false prophets," in verse 11, "shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity," because lawlessness, "shall abound, it'll rub off on people. The love of many will wax cold." We stop looking at the unseen. We start looking at what is seen, the human people. Human people, what other people are there? But he that shall endure, so it's not just faith, it's patience. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Faith and patience is absolutely vital for the time that we find ourselves in. That's in Matthew 24, verse 11 and 12 and 13. And it is essential that we don't allow what happened to Moses then, where he allowed the lack of faith of the Israelites to rub off on himself and Aaron, and so they lost it. You know, we don't want to lose it. We've got to make sure that we endure to the end and we hold on to that faith that is necessary. As we'll go on and we'll see specific examples that are instructions are given to the end time. Turn over to James chapter 5. Let's have a look at a good example for a change. In James chapter 5, and just remind ourselves what James tells us to do. And then we'll actually do what James tells us to do. Because here, in James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord." We wait patiently in faith, knowing that God is going to send Jesus Christ back to this earth, and we have to patiently wait for that to happen. "Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth." You see, there's a harvest being collected today. Unleavened bread and Pentecost is all about that harvest. The harvest is us. We've got to be ready. And he says, "Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain." Now, we are just about to have some rain now today, and it's growing weather, as the weather forecast was this last night, I think it was, who was talking about it. And it is. It's going into about in the 70s Fahrenheit, about 20s centigrade over in the London area with rain. Everything will grow. I mean, even now, even the last couple of days, the trees have all, the leaves have suddenly appeared. But you have to get the early and the latter rain. And the early and the latter rain, the early rain is for the first fruits, the latter rain for the main harvest. And that's what we're looking for. "Be you also patient," because God's patient. God is a patient individual. "Be you, therefore, also patient. Stablish your heart," you know, make it stable. Get your heart stable, solid, rock solid in what you're doing. "For the coming of the Lord does draw nigh." It is going to come. It's not going to be something that we're going to wish comes and never comes. It will come eventually. "Do not grudge against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets." Now, this is the example I want to use. "Take the prophets that have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." Faith and patience. The prophets had to exhibit the faith and patience that's necessary. It says, "Behold, we count them happy that endure, and you've heard of the patience of Job and seen the end," and so on. I'm not going to take Job as an example, because the one I want to take as an example is Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Let's have a look at that one as a good example and just ask ourselves, are we going to have the same kind of faith and patience that Jeremiah did? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And remind ourselves a little bit about Jeremiah. You can put a marker in Jeremiah because we're going to be coming back to it again. But look at this excellent example of faith and patience of Jeremiah and the timing that is involved in the time that he was living in. Because here in Jeremiah chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "And the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Eternal came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." Now, he started his reign about age 8, so 13th year of his reign, 8, 9, 10, 11, about 21st year. So Josiah was about 21 years old, something like that. The chances are Jeremiah was of the similar kind of age. He might have been even a little bit younger than that, but not very much. He was around about the same kind of age as Josiah, the contemporaries. "And it came in also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." So the word of the Eternal first started to come to Jeremiah, the first inkling that he had of what he had to do, and what in fact he was in fact chosen by God as a prophet, it started to come to him when he was around about 20 or late teens, 20s, something like that. It came also in the day of Jehoiakim. Now Jehoiakim was he was some time down. He was the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now we'll go and actually look at some of these names and some of the where they actually fall and what kind of time frame we're looking at. Because what I wanted to show you is the faith and the patience in the word of God that was delivered to Jeremiah, and how he doggedly hung on to that all the way through his life, doing the job that God had given him to do. We have got to do the same thing. We've got to do the same thing. We've been given a word, our minds have been opened, and we have got to therefore keep that word right the way through, faithfully, until the end. Right through to the end. So it says here that unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month, then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now we are predestinated. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we are going to make it. Predestination is nothing to do with the final outcome. We didn't have the Spirit of God before baptism. But we were selected. You were selected, chosen, put into the church as an individual, because he knew right from the word go what he was going to use, what kind of type of individuals he was going to use. And he looked at you, and looked at hopefully me, and said, right, okay, we can put them in this particular slot. And if I work and knock this bit off here, and knock that bit off there, and knock this... Well, there's not much left, is there? You know, that's the way in which God must have looked at us. And then I said, Our Lord God, our Lord Eternal, behold, I can't speak. I'm a child. He's a teenager. He's a youngster. Even if he was 20, he was still looked upon by the ancient people that he was going to have to go... And witness before. But the Eternal said to him, say not that I'm a child, for you shall go to all that I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Eternal. Now, does that ring a bell? When you find yourself before councils, do not take active thought what you're going to say, because you'll be given the word at that time. And he says, not a hair of your head will perish. And it says to him, he said, don't be afraid of their faces. I'm with you to deliver you, says the Eternal. Can you see the parallel? Can you see why James said, look, go back, read the prophets, understand what the prophets had to say, and understand their faith and their patience. Because you're going to need the same kind of thing. You and I are going to need the same kind of thing. And the Eternal put forth his hand, and he touched my mouth, and the Eternal said to me, behold, I put my words in my mouth, and see, I have this day set you over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. And that was Jeremiah's life's work. Entire life's work. Protected by God throughout, with a word being put into his mouth by God. But he had to trust God, and he had to be patient, because it didn't happen all at once. It happened over a considerable period of time, and over that considerable period of time, he was looking at this command that actually came to him, presumably, right at the very beginning, because he says, I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, I set you apart. And he said, look, I'm a child. Well, you'd only say a child when the word first came, when Josiah was 20, 21. And therefore, it was at that time that he had this initial... He says, look, don't worry about it. Don't say I'm a child. I'll put my words into your mouth. I will protect you. And so throughout his life, he had to hang on to that in faith. Hang on to it, persevering patiently, right the way through his life. And remember, when he came to Ireland, the stories that we get from Ireland is an old man. that he'd hang on to that word all the way through that particular time. Now, to understand this and understand some of the timings involved, we need to turn back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Let's say you could leave a marker in Jeremiah. We'll probably turn back there if we can, if we've got enough time. But in 2 Chronicles 34, it says in verse 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. So 31 years. So you're looking at 8 years and 31 years as far as Josiah is concerned. Now the interesting thing as far as Josiah is, if you look in verse 3, it says, now the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet young, so 8, that means he's 16 years old, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in his 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. So 12 years, 8, 9, 10, that is 20. So he started at age 20. And it was at age 20 or 21 that Jeremiah, the word first came to Jeremiah the prophet. So it was around about the same time as Josiah was purging all of the Israel, of Judah. And at the same time, Jeremiah was prophesying. And the word of God was actually coming to him. And he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And down in verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he'd purged the land and the house, he set Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and all these other people, the governor of the city, and Joab, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of God. And then they came to Hilkiah, the high priest. Now notice, remember, Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah. Now, whether this was the same Hilkiah or not, we're not sure, but there's a very good chance it was. A very good chance it was. They delivered the money that was brought in the house, and he went ahead and he found, gave them the workmen. And over in verse 22, well, basically, they found the book of the law. They found the book of the law in there. And Josiah looked at that and he thought, you know, basically ghastly, what on earth are we doing? Because of all our sins, we are going to have all these troubles mentioned over in Deuteronomy 28. All these things are going to come upon us. And so he says in verse 22, and Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, to the wife of Shullam, the son of Tikva, keeper of the wardrobe. And she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and she spoke to her in that effect. And she answered them, thus says the eternal God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus says the Eternal, behold, I'll bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in this book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they've forsaken me and have burnt incense to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out upon this place, and it shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Eternal, so that you shall say to him, thus says the Eternal God of Israel, concerning the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled yourself before me, and did tear your clothes and weep before me, I have heard you also. And behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to the grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. And so they brought the king word again. Now that was being brought by Hilkiah, presumably the father of Jeremiah. And it was the prophecy was that by the time Josiah dies, then the problems will start. But until Josiah dies, you're going to have you'll have relative peace. You'll have, you know, none of these things will actually come upon you. And so it was Josiah's life that was, you know, holding all of this back. Now we're looking at Josiah's reign being 31 years. We're looking at him starting at age of 8, so he was 39. And when he was 39, 40, that's when the problems started. And that was when Jehoahaz, again in verse 2 Chronicles 36, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, made him king in his father's stead, and he basically lasted 3 months, and he died. And then Jehoiakim came in, as it says in verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old, began to reign, reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So here was Jeremiah. If we say he's at the same age of Josiah, he was around about 40 by the time Jehoiakim died. Jehoiakim, throughout Jehoiakim's reign, and remember what it says in Jeremiah, it's Jehoiakim where the word came to him. So it came initially in the time of Josiah, and then in the time of Jehoiakim, which is a different kim. So Jehoiakim, so here is Jeremiah with that word, hanging on to that word patiently. He was 40, and he wrote Lamentations. And the Lamentations were lamenting the fat passing of Josiah, because Josiah was the end of the peace and the calm, and he knew what was then coming. And he was age 40 by that time. Another 11 years passed. He was 51. He's 51 by the time Jehoiakim comes along. So now Jehoiakim, Kim. Yeah, that's right. Jehoiakim, and during Jehoiakim's reign, he would actually be prophesying then. A certain word will be coming to him at that time. So during that time, he was actually receiving the word of God. Jehoiakim then comes along, verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 36, and he lasted about 3 months as well. And then comes Zedekiah, verse 11, who is the final king of Judah in Jerusalem, of that line, and he lasted 11 years. So by the time Israel, or not Israel, Judah actually went into captivity, Zedekiah was in his 11th year of his reign. So you've got 11 years for Zedekiah, you've got 11 years for Jehoiakim, you've got 30 years for Josiah, plus his 8 years anyway. You add them all together and you're getting round about, and also the two few months between, you're looking at around about 60 years old. So here is Jeremiah, 60. And here is Jeremiah having gone through what? Well, during the days of Jehoiakim, if you put in your notes Jeremiah 36, and just read the story there. He sent a word by Baruch to Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim got his penknife out and he cut the bottom of the scroll off and just cut it off one by one as the word was being written and threw it in the fire. He took no notice of it at all. He allowed him to go ahead and speak, threw it in the fire, and then Jeremiah had to write all the word out again. And it was all the word of God that had been given to him up to that point. And so he, again, patience, faith, trusting God. And he would continually be saying, look, give yourself up to the king of Babylon. That's the way in which you'll be able to be saved. And during the time of Zedekiah, Jeremiah 38, well, we can turn over there if you like, Jeremiah. Well, am I going to have time to do this? Probably not. Jeremiah 38. But, you know, he was in the pits in Jeremiah 38, literally. And they took Jeremiah in verse 6, and they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Amalek, who was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. So, I mean, you know, how do you sleep in a place like that? You sink in the mire, this dungeon. And what the mire, I mean, what had been chucked down there to make the mire, you wonder. But whatever it was pretty gruesome, and yet he hung on to the word of God. He didn't go against that word that had been delivered to him all that time ago. And that was during Zedekiah's time. So he was in his 50s. He was in his 50s. As, you know, many of our, well, not all of our ages, many of my age. I'm 59 at the moment. No, I'm not, am I? Hang on. When was, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Just 59. When you don't keep birthdays, you don't really know what time of age you are. You have to think what date it is. But, no, Jeremiah, I mean, he was literally in the pits. And it was interesting that in verse 12 it says, Ebed Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put these old cloth coats underneath your arms. And they hauled him up. And that was the eunuch. And the eunuch was actually spared God noticed what he'd done for Jeremiah, and he therefore helped the eunuch later on. But over in Jeremiah chapter 40, it says in verse 4, and here is the captain of the guard, as it says in verse 2, of the Babylonian army. And now, behold, I loose you this day from the chains which were on your hands. And it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, you come. And I will look well unto you. And if it still is ill to you to come with me to the Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good or convenient for you to go, there go. So he said, look, anywhere you like. And remember, Babylon was the ruling power at that time. They owned all the land. And he said, you go wherever you want. They were the dominant power. And in chapter 41, verse 10, we find here the next stage. And remember, what was Jeremiah at this time? He was in his 60s. And Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in the Mizpah, even the king's daughters, and all the people that remained in Mizpah, who Nebuchadrezzar, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah. Now, he murdered Gedaliah. And he actually carried the people away captive. He was going to go ahead and start an uprising himself. And in chapter 43, verse 6, he then took, it says verse 6 of chapter 43, the men and the women, the children, and the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah. So you find here that Jeremiah was then still staying with the king's daughters. The other thing that he had with him, presumably, was a stone of scone. He was carrying, you know, he had to have an entourage there, carrying the stone of scone, because he knew that he would have to overturn it to take it to its next resting place. But throughout all this time, throughout the entire time, here he was in his 60s. When this was happening, in fact, he was probably into his 70s, because he was 15 years altogether, that you finally find in chapter 44, you find right at the very end of the book of Jeremiah, really, chapter 44 now. It's not the end of the book of Jeremiah, but it's the end of the words of Jeremiah, because what then comes, chapter 45, 46, and the other chapters are going back in time, giving specific prophecies about various different things. But the actual line is drawn, presumably Baruch, whoever it was that actually held onto the scroll, would have added these other prophecies at the end of this book. But here we find, in verse 30, thus says the Eternal, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, into the hands of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, that sought his life. So presumably he was there all the way through until Hophra finally fell. He came under the Babylonian control, and also the people that were with him, that he was, if you like, captive by, with the king's daughters, were then released. And most of the Jews were wiped out. Some of them were probably brought back to Babylon. But the ones that were left with him, he again would receive favor. And this entourage would then go across to Ireland. And you find in Ireland today the Mount of Tara, which is coming from the word of Torah, and the Mount of the Law, and presumably around that area where his work finally reached its culmination. But at that time, what was he? He was 75. So he's 75 when he finally went away from that area. But I want you to notice the example. You notice the example of when it started. It started with Josiah. And he started with Josiah in the year when he was around about 20. And at that time, the word of God came to Jeremiah, around about the same age, around about 20 or late teens. And that word told his life, what his life work was going to be. It told him what he needed to do. And he threw out all the persecutions that he went through and the problems. He kept the faith and he kept it patiently. Now, the example, as it says in James, it says very clearly that those things are an example for us, that we need to make sure that we ourselves look at the prophets and understand that we've got to do the same. That we've got to do the same because we're coming into a similar, a monumental time in history which we have received word about. And we've got to keep that word faithfully. Okay, let's have a look at some of the perfect examples regarding Christ is concerned. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, verse 1, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and remember we just read through Hebrews 11, coming into this verse, let us lay aside the weight and sin that easily besets us and run with patience the race that is set before us. Faith and patience. Faith in Hebrews 11, patience now is necessary. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And how can he be the author and finisher of our faith? Because he's gone through it. Who, for the joy that was set before him. Now notice what it was. It was the joy that set before him. He had his mind focused on what was actually to come. And for that joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, and consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, unless we be wearied and faint in our minds, at the time that we find ourselves in today, looking forward into the future, getting ourselves ready, getting ourselves back on track, being ready for whatever comes, and allowing the time to go through, allowing ourselves to live that kind of life that we need to. Turn over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Because this, undoubtedly, when Christ was going through the problems on the cross that he did, Psalm 22 would have been in his mind. Because it's talking specifically about him. It's a specific prophecy that he would have given. Because it begins, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Remember, were the words that he said on the cross. He might even have sung them up to a point. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, as it says? And in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I can tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. You can actually see the bones through the flesh. The bones were visible because of the beating that he went through. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots for my vesture. You can see that taking place. And the prophecies. Don't be far from me, O Eternal, my strength. Haste to help me. Deliver myself from the soul. It says, verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorn. The unicorn, the bulls of Bashan. They're looking at spirit powers. And again, his focus was on the spirit powers that he was defeating through what he was doing. The spirit powers being the lion's mouth, being the horns of the unicorn, the bulls of Bashan, the spirit cherubim Satan was one of the anointed cherubs that covered, remembered, the bulls of Bashan based on the face of the ox that seems to be there. But he says, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So he's looking forward. Now, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. You that fear the Eternal, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, for all you seed of Israel. For he's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Looking forward into the future when the congregation of Israel, the spiritual Israel, born sons of God, will then be there. Why? Because of what he's going through. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They will praise the Eternal that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before him. Again, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. For the kingdom is the Eternal's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Another translation which says, even him who cannot keep himself alive. Looking at himself and hanging on the stake, can't keep himself alive, you know, this temporary existence, but he saw past the temporary existence, he saw to the future, he saw to what in fact what he was doing and what he was accomplishing. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted of the Lord for a generation. They shall come and they will declare his righteousness to a people that shall yet be born, that he has done this. So here is the thing that Christ, as our perfect example, was focusing on. That he was the author and finisher of our faith, and because he had that faith, he had, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. He put up with things. He went through the life and he applied his... Just think for a minute. Just have a think for a minute. How many people were in the church when Christ was alive? None. One was in the church. Christ himself. John the Baptist had died already. He died before Christ even started. Nobody was in the church. He was by himself. But he lived a perfect, sin-free life throughout his life by doing what? By applying the way of God, the mind of God, to his situation. That's what he did. That's the example, that we apply the mind of God, the way of God, to our situation. That's what we've got to do. That's what Christ did. And he did it perfectly. A perfect example. And part of that was faith and patience. Faith and patience. Look over in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We see here in Matthew 26, it says in verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and what had he been talking about? This was Matthew 24 and 25. It's the prophecies for today. It's the prophecies of what of his coming. His mind was on the coming kingdom of God, the joy that is set before him. That was where his focus was. And it was 2 days, he says, and you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed and crucified. So 2 days before he was executed by, or not executed, murdered by the Jews at that time, he then went ahead and gave the Matthew 24, gave Matthew 25, had his mind focused on these areas. And here in verse, again in Matthew 26, notice in verse 51, and behold, one of them which were with him, Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest, smote off his ear. In other words, he lopped his ear off. And then it probably would have taken his head off if he'd got the chance, but Peter certainly took a swipe at this individual. Then said Jesus to him, put up again your sword to this place, for all those that take the sword will perish with the sword. You know, so often when we are looking at the problems in this world, if you are like me, I get boiling mad. I get boiling mad and I sin in my mind. I become murderous in my mind. But you know, what did Christ do? He said, look, all those that take the sword will perish with the sword. It's not the time. The time will come for him. He says, do you not think that I can't now pray to my Father and he'll give me more than 12 legions of angels? So about 72,000 lay angels, if there's 6,000 to a legion. You know, I've got a few more behind me if needed. But then, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? This is how it's got to be. So back off, stop trying to take things into your own hands, and have faith and have patience. And that's basically what Christ was saying. And yet he knew. Turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. He knew what the prophecies were said regarding, again, he inspired Isaiah to have these words. When Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold, my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He's the Christ, the anointed one, the spirit of God in him. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The joy that is before him, he is going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. But he will not cry, nor lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not going to do it when he's human, when he's walking around in a human form. That wasn't his time. A bruised reed at that time shall he not break, The smoking flax at that time he will not quench. Something that's smoking, it wasn't his time to go and put it out. Something that's bruised, it wasn't his time to snap it off. It'll come eventually, but it wasn't that time at that time. But he shall bring forth judgment into truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles will wait for his law. And in verse 11 it says, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar, that's the Bedouins, inhabit, let the inhabitants of Petra sing. That rock, Selah, is in Hebrew, but in Greek it's Petra. Let the inhabitants of Petra or Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Eternal, declare his praise in the islands. The Eternal shall go forth as a mighty man. He will stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry. Yes, roar, he'll prevail against his enemies. Christ knew this. But it wasn't the time. He had faith, but he had patience as well. Peter didn't at that time. He lopped off the high priest's servant's ear. And if he had half the chance, he would have lopped off his head as well. But he didn't quite make it. I have a long time held my peace. Come here, sit beside me, until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110. That's where Christ is now. Do you think he's not having to exhibit patience and faith? What's he waiting for? Until we do the same. Until we are ready.
Until we are ready to have the place. I've been still and I've refrained myself, but now I'll cry like a travailing woman. I'll destroy and devour at once. I'll make waste mountains and hills. I'll dry up all their herbs. I'll make the rivers islands. And I'll dry up the pools. Eventually he will intervene and he will cause the things to really happen. To really happen. But not yet. But not yet. Why? Because he's got faith and he's got patience, and it's something that we need. Turn over to the final point, the end time instructions, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Because here in Luke 17, it says in verse 26, it says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. So here, remember, notice carefully, it says, so also, as in the days of Noah, will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Okay? The days of the Son of Man are paralleled with Noah. They ate, they drank, they married wives, gave in marriage. Now, hang on a minute. Are they going to be doing that during the tribulation? Just normal? Life going on normally? Is that what it's calling about? It's not. It's before the tribulation. They married, they married wives, they're given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, until the church flees. That's what he's talking about. It's the lead up to the church fleeing. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. That's where your tribulation starts, where nine-tenths or more of the earth is going to be destroyed. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, and what we're talking about, the days of the Son of Man. When does that start? 1335. That's the countdown. That's the countdown. 1335, and then it goes to 1290, then 1260. Concurrent days, as it says in Daniel 12. But the days of the Son of Man, they bought, they sold, and planted, and the day that Lot went out of Sodom, then it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. There's your 1260. The beginning of the tribulation. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, or when the covers come off, when you see what is actually happening, when you see what is actually taking place, when the countdown actually starts. Because once those days begin, Christ's return is absolute. Absolute, total. Why? Because God says so. How do we know that? Because we have faith. But you can't see it. No, you can't see it because you don't see faith. But it's there, absolute, guaranteed. Guaranteed. And we need faith and patience. In that day, he that is on the housetop and his stuff in his house, don't come down, take it away. He that is in the field, don't return back. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back at that time. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. In other words, don't get your mind focused on Petra and focused on a place of safety. But it says, whoever will lose his life shall preserve it. Get your mind on the things that you need to get your mind on. Losing your life in the things that are necessary. Praying, studying, and doing what is necessary. Fasting occasionally. I tell you, in that night there'll be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. And they said, where? And he says, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together, pointing us back to Job and the place of the rock, wherever that is. We don't know where. But if it says anywhere, it is Petra. If it doesn't say, we don't know. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's the key. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And it's meditative study that is necessary. We need to study. We need to eat, drinking these words, thinking about these words, eating these words on a daily basis. We also need to pray, as it says here. Pray and not to faint. There was in a city a judge that feared not God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him and said, avenge me of my adversary. And who's our adversary? It's not the people. It's not the people that are doing all these things. We open our newspapers, we see all this rubbish that's in there, and you get boiling mad at what's going on. But the trouble is, it's not the people. They are under a certain spirit. They're under a certain mindset. But the adversary is the mind, the one that the mindset's coming from. It is that spirit being and his cohort from whom these attitudes of mind and frames of mind are coming from. And it says, avenge me of my adversary. He wouldn't for a while, but after he was within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. In other words, you keep going, you keep praying. We keep praying, your kingdom come. And bringing the incidents before God and saying, have you seen what's in the paper today? Have you seen what's on the news at the moment? How much longer do we have to wait? How much longer? You know, what needs to get sorted out in the our life, my life, in the church's life? And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his elect that cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? So we need patience and we need faith. We've had the word of God. The word of God has been given to us. We know what it says. We've had it revealed to us at this end time. It is the most monumental time. There will never be a time like it in history. There has never been a time like it up to this point. Do you not think that the word of God came at this time? Of course it did. As much as Jeremiah, you betcha. As much as Jeremiah, and more so. And as James says, go back and read the prophets. See what they had as far as patience and faith is concerned. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he? We need to pray and not give up. We need to make sure the enemy, we understand who that enemy is. And make sure that we recognize that it is a satanic force that we fight against. Put in your notes Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel 9, verse 4. Ezekiel 9, verse 4. It's interesting that he's talking about Jerusalem here. Is he talking, therefore, about the church as a spiritual parallel? Is it the spiritual parallel of the church rather than the fractured, fragmented, disorganized, disobedient church that he's talking about here? And the Eternal, in verse 4, says to him, go through, this is the one with the inkhorn, verse 3, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, where he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Eternal said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. We need to make sure that we are sighing and crying for what is going on. But as we watch the news, Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Because here in Revelation 13 we find the context as Satan's system. We had in Revelation 12, these are insert chapters, and the insert chapters of Revelation 12 and Revelation 13 are there in the place they are, right in the middle of Revelation, because it describes the church, your Christ's true church in Revelation 12, and its association with Satan, and Satan's false system in Revelation 13. And these two systems are going to be going head to head from that point forward into this actual story flow of Revelation. And here in Revelation 13, we see how the beast, he stood on the sand of the sea, and the beast came out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns. And here is Satan's system coming out. And it says, verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. So it's coming from the dragon. And remember, in chapter 12, we read before, the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. So here is the other side, here is the Satan system. And what we're dealing with, what we're having to put up with, which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And down in verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. And he's talking to the church members now. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. So as we read the news and we see people leading others into captivity, just be aware, just have the faith, just have the patience that they will themselves go into captivity. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must themselves be killed with a sword. And we'll see that more in the days ahead. We see it within the abortion today. Those that kill with a sword are going to be killed with a sword. Here, in this, is the patience and the faith of the saints. It's interesting, you go on a little bit, and in chapter 15, you find that it says in verse 2 of Revelation 15, I saw it were a singer of glass mingled with fire, and those that had got the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So here are the people resurrected who have overcome the mark of the beast, overcome the beast itself, overcome this system that leads into captivity, this system that kills with a sword. And that's the faith and the patience. And they sang, verse 3, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous. That song of Moses, you go back and you read it over in Deuteronomy, 35? But go read it sometime, particularly towards the end part. It's the place where you get the phrase, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's coming out of the song of Moses. And they are singing the song of Moses at this time, because that is what God is doing. That's what Christ is about to do. Okay, final scripture, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. What we need to make sure we do is we recognize the true enemy. That true enemy is Satan. It's not the people that we see. It's not the people that are misguided and deceived, although we do understand that satanic system, there is going to be a vengeance that it will actually take place. But that vengeance has got to be left in God's hands. You put in your notes Romans 12, 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, Romans 12, 19. We need to be looking up and looking forward. And we make sure as we look up and look forward, remember it says, and when you see these things come to pass in Luke 21, it says, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. We need to be looking up, we need to be looking forward. And we're looking forward to something that is unseen at present. It's not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. And as it says in Luke 18, we need to pray and not give up, because that's where faith comes from. And if we continually pray and not give up, remember, both faith and patience are both parts of the qualities of fruit of the Spirit.
In fact, a serious sermon, as I hope to be doing between now and Pentecost, is on fruit of the Spirit. And it's fruit singular. And faith and patience are certainly going to be featuring there. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, notice, it says in Hebrews 10, verse 35, it says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has a great recompense of reward." Remember Jeremiah? The thing that he had to do? Hanging in there all the way through his life, even though he was a teenager when the word, or maybe the very early 20s when the word of God first came to him, he hung on to that, he kept that word of God, he kept the faith, he kept it patiently, all the way through the trials and problems, through Josiah, knowing what was coming, all the way down through his life until he was 70, 75, and then he started his life's work. And at age 75, he went across to Ireland and he started to actually plant. And we are in a time which is even greater today, a greatest time of trial that will ever come across this earth, or ever has done in the past. How much more so do we need to have this? "Do not cast away, therefore, your confidence," that faith, "which has a great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." We're not here for no reason. It will come. It will be there. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not wait." He will not tarry. He'll cry as a travailing woman, and will go and do what he needs to do. But through the years, he has waited patiently until the right time. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that draw back to perdition." That's going back into evil ways. "We're not of those that draw back into perdition, but we're of those that believe." We have faith, we have patience, unto the saving of the soul.